I want to read five verses this morning. We've spent a lot of time over the last couple of years in the New Testament. We've made some forays into the Old Testament when we were looking at prophecy. But I think it's time, and if opportunity allows, I'd like to spend some time looking at the Old Testament scriptures, and in particular the first of those books. What I have come to the conclusion of in recent days is that our enemy, Satan, is very well acquainted with the book of Genesis. And much of the attack on our society today is founded in Satan's attempt to overturn the opening chapters of Genesis. So I want to go back to some of these first principles if opportunity arises on an ongoing basis. So what I want to do today is very general. I want to look at the books of Moses and really answer the question, what are they about? If someone was to ask you in the street, as they won't do, what are the first five books of the Bible about, what would you say? That's what I want to address first. And then I want to just zoom in, so to speak, and ask the same question about the book of Genesis. What is the book of Genesis about? And then, again, zoom in even more and ask, what are the first two chapters about? And they're not simple answers to those questions, they are quite involved answers. So just to kind of get us started, perhaps we could just read one or two verses. First of all, in Genesis 1, and we'll just read verse 1. Now, we're not going to look at this verse in any detail today. It's really just to set the scene on what we want to think about in a more general way this morning. So this is really a series of overviews, if you like, on this question. So Genesis 1 verse 1, well known to us all. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now Exodus chapter 1, please. So maybe if you have in your mind that question, if somebody was to ask me, what is the book of Genesis about, what would I say? And now, if somebody asks you, what was the book of Exodus about, what would you say? Well, let's just consider how the book of Exodus begins. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob, Reuben, Simeon, Levi and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And all the souls that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 souls, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And so we immediately understand that we're starting in Egypt, and that's key to understanding Exodus. Now, the book of Leviticus and chapter 1. And things have changed quite dramatically by the time we get to Leviticus chapter 1. And we'll read verse 1. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. Now the book of Numbers, and chapter 1. Now, we're just using this really as a springboard, just to think about the content of these books in a broad way. Numbers 1 and 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, that's the key to the book of Numbers. In the tabernacle of the congregation on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, and we'll come back to that in a moment. And finally, Deuteronomy chapter 1. And verse 1, these be the words which Moses spake unto all Israel on this side of Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain over against the Red Sea, between Paran and Tophel, and Laban and Hazeroth and Dizahab. There are 11 days' journey from Horeb, by the way of Mount Seir unto Kadesh, Barnea. And it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spake unto the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment unto them. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading from the scripture. So if you can keep your Bible open at Genesis 1, that probably is the best place to keep it. Now, the importance of the first five books of the Bible are made clear to us by the Lord Jesus himself. And so you remember that as he walked to Emmaus after his resurrection, he made a reference to Moses. And later on, when the disciples were gathered together in the upper room and he revealed himself again, again he makes reference to the books of Moses. So they form an important part, an important beginning of Scripture. And so you remember in Luke 24, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So what we learn immediately from that is that Christ is to be found in these first five books of the Bible. And that's reason enough, I suppose, to study them, because we want to find Christ in the Scriptures. And again later in verse 44 of Luke 24, he says that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the Law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. And what we then learn from that is that these first five books of the Bible made predictive statements about Christ. So for example, we'll find in chapter 3 that there is the promise of the seed of the woman. Now clearly that referred to Christ. So there are statements like that. You think of the word of Abraham to his son Isaac, God himself shall provide a lamb. That's clearly predictive of Christ. But then of course there is also the idea of types and shadows, which are going to be, were speaking of Christ and would be fulfilled by him. So that in itself is reason enough for us to be interested in these first five books of the Bible. They're not easy books necessarily to understand, but they are worthwhile our considering them. Now, we're going to come back to Genesis, but the very word gives you the hint of what it's about. It is about origins. It's about first principles. It's about God introducing things that are going to run through the Scriptures. So we noticed last week that the Bible ends in the same way that it begins. It ends and begins with creation. And that is just one element of that. Now we'll come back to it, Genesis, in a moment. But one of the appealing things to me about Genesis is that it is not a book of doctrine. It's a book about people. And that's what makes it appealing to us, because we relate to it and we relate to the individuals in it. And that's an important part of our understanding of Genesis. It is the origins of people and peoples and God's dealings with men on earth. Now, when we come to the book of Exodus, we might ask ourselves, well, how would we summarize to somebody the teaching of the book of Exodus? And I want to suggest to you that you can divide Exodus into four parts. And the first 11 chapters, what you find, in essence, is this. Working for Egypt. That's what Israel was doing. They were working for Egypt. Now, that involved slavery. It involved hard bondage, the language is used. And it involves bitterness. But essentially, the first 11 chapters are about God's people working for Egypt. Now, also in those chapters involves God judging Egypt. So you can see that Egypt is viewed as a picture of the world, but the aspect of things as far as God's people were concerned is they were working for the Egyptians. And then we have a passage, we have a chapter from verses 12 to 14, where we have the great subject of deliverance from Egypt. And of course, that's in a sense where the name of the book comes from, Exodus. They went out. And we have deliverance from Egypt. And there's two great principles brought before us in these passages. The first is, in chapter 12, they were sheltered by the blood. That is the key fundamental principle of the Passover. and they were redeemed by power. God opened the Red Sea, and Israel went out through the Red Sea. They were delivered from Egypt. And so if we were trying to capture the essence of the spiritual teaching for us from this part of Exodus, it's sheltered by the blood, and it's redeemed by divine power. And that takes you into chapter 15. And then, of course, we have the beginning of Israel's wilderness experience. And if you read those passages, you'll notice that Israel passed through a sequence of wildernesses. It wasn't just one uniform wilderness. There was the wilderness of Shur. There was, when you come over to the next chapter, we'll find another, the wilderness of Sin. And then we'll find the wilderness of Sinai. There's different wildernesses all combined here. But the principle that is brought before us from chapters 15 to 24 is sustained and sanctified in the wilderness. That's the teaching of this part of the book. It's God sustaining his people and setting them apart in the wilderness. So he sustained them by the manna. He sustained them by the water. He set them apart by the law. And so that the point of this part of Exodus is God sustaining and sanctifying a people who are living in a wilderness. So we might relate to that. We might recognize that we're living morally and spiritually in a wilderness. And so we'll find helpful principles when we come to that part of the book of Exodus. Then the bulk of the book of Exodus, then, the last big chunk of it, from chapter 25 through to 40, is dealing with the subject of working for God. So it started with working for Egypt, and it concludes with God's people working for God. And what were they doing? Well, Exodus 25 says, "Let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them." And the remarkable thing, as you look at those chapters, and when you look at all those curtains and you look at the tabernacle structure, they were the product of the endeavour of God's people. That's what they did in the wilderness. They were involved in, those that were willing-hearted, they were involved in the construction of the tabernacle. So that's the book of Exodus. And you then come to the book of Leviticus and you say, well, what is the book of Leviticus about? And the first thing to notice is that the book of Leviticus is characterized by being almost entirely the spoken words of God. That's one thing. But the second key thing about the book of Leviticus is that it's about what it involves to have God living in your midst. Or to put it another way, what is involved in living in the presence of God. That's what the book of Leviticus is about. What it was going to mean for Israel, for their God to be dwelling in the tabernacle in the midst of the camp. What did that mean to them? What restrictions did that place on them? What standards did that impose on them? That's what the book of Leviticus is about. And it involves a number of key ideas, as we've noted. It involves sacrifice. How do you approach God? It involves their separation, you know, regarding food and uncleanness and so forth. It involves their sanctity. So in a very simple way, Leviticus is about what are the implications of God dwelling in your midst. That's the book of Leviticus. Very simple, really, when you view it from that perspective. Well, what about the book of Numbers? Well, the book of Numbers, as you kind of get into it, is about, really, that I've called it the progress and problems of a pilgrim journey. And that's really it, in a nutshell. It's about the order of the camp, you know, Israel, how they were going to be arranged, what particular responsibilities were certain tribes and families going to have in relation to the tabernacle. It was going to be about God's communication to them and God's guidance to them. It was going to be about the problems you would encounter in a wilderness. And that's the book of Numbers. Quite simple, really. It looks a big book, it is a big book, and you might read it and as I do, and you get to the end and you've forgotten about the beginning. But essentially, it is about the progress and problems encountered by Israel in their wilderness journey, which of course was an extended journey because of their unbelief. We read in Numbers that it was 18 days, or Deuteronomy, it was 18 days' journey. Could have been as short as that, but their unbelief protracted that experience to 40 years. So what about Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy, as you read it, is a book of reflection. And it's a book of review. And it's a book of resolve for the future. Of course, there's going to be a transition takes place. Moses is going to die. Joshua is going to take over the leadership of the nation. And so Deuteronomy is kind of that book in between the books. It's the kind of one that comes in, obviously, before Joshua, chapter 1. But it is a book of reflection. Looking back, what can we say about the last 40 years? What can we learn about our experience, but then to have resolve about the future? That's the book of Deuteronomy. So those are all very important issues, as you can see, expressed, albeit in a very loose way by me just now. So that's how you might answer somebody asking the question, what the books of Moses about? But what about the book of Genesis? And the interesting thing about Genesis is that it falls into very clear eras. So we might put the first two chapters together, and we'll look at that in more detail just shortly, and call it the beginning. Genesis 1 and 2 is quite literally the beginning. And then, of course, chapters 3 to 8 is from the fall to the flood. And I've called that the age of conscience. We might call the beginning the age of innocence, because Adam and Eve did not know good and evil. They were not conscious of evil. But you remember, as soon as they fell, as soon as they sinned, they realized something. They realized that they were naked. Their conscience was awakened. And they recognized that they weren't fit for the presence of God. Nobody told them that. That is the key thing in Genesis chapter 3. Nobody told Adam and Eve that they had to hide amongst the trees. They just knew it. You see, that's conscience. Conscience was awakened. And between Genesis 3 and Genesis chapter 8, we have what we might call the age of conscience. And what happens when you leave men to their conscience? Well, what happens is chapter 4, you get murder, and you get bigamy, and you get even more murder. And by the time you reach the beginning of chapter 6, you've got a world that is filled with violence. That's where human self-regulation gets you. The age of conscience. Now, after the flood changed things forever. And after the flood, you'll find, as you read the scriptural accounts, you'll find that we're introduced to what we would call the age of human government, because you'll find that nations start to emerge. Now, you'll get that very simply in the text of scripture. So when you come to chapter 10, for instance, you read words like this. Verse 5, by these were the isles of the Gentiles divided in their lands, everyone after his tongue, after their families, in their nations. So human government starts to become organized in a way that we might recognize to a degree today. So before the flood, there were no governments. You know, there were no general elections, there were no dictators, there were no police forces, there was no armies, there's no record of anything like that before the flood. But after the flood, human government starts to become recognisable to us. And of course, there are two key things that come out of that passage, really chapters 10 through to chapter, or 9 through to 11 of Genesis. It's Nimrod and it's Babel. These are the two key things that come out. Nations, and then an empire, Nimrod's empire. And then confusion at Babel. That's the end of that kind of section in the book of Genesis. And then we have a long section in Genesis. It really runs from chapter 12 to chapter 50. And we might call it the story of the patriarchs. It's about four men. But within that, and this nuance, is, I just want to convey it to you, is often missed, that between chapters 12 and 14, you get Abraham moving around quite a lot of movement. And what we learn are the principles of pilgrimage. So you're going to learn about the altar in particular. And then from chapter 15 to 20, it's the promise of seed and all the problems that arise because of that. And then in the final bit of Genesis, what you find, and this is often kind of missed in our thinking, is we kind of think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, and we think of them in that kind of linear way or sequential way. But actually, it's Abraham and Isaac, and it's Isaac and Jacob, and it's Jacob and Joseph. In other words, there are parallel lives, because that's the way generations work. One generation just doesn't completely disappear before another generation emerges. There's parallel lives. And that's important for us to see as we try to understand the book of Genesis. So from really the last section, from 21 to 50, you have these parallel lives of the patriarchs. Abraham and Isaac, Isaac and Jacob, Jacob and Joseph. And it's interesting, of course, to think of it in that way. Now, Genesis is also the story of eight men. We're not going to touch on that now. It's also the story of five notable women. And that's all very interesting. But we'll leave that for the time being. Now, I want to come for the last 10 minutes to ask you to think about what might seem a kind of condescending question. It's not condescending, and it's not meant to be condescending. What is Genesis chapter 1 about? It's a really easy question, in one sense. What is it about? And we might give a number of answers. I'm going to give you five. If time flies slowly, which it won't do, it won't fly, I might give you seven answers about this chapter. But the purpose of doing this is that I want us to think about this passage in a particular way. And the questions we ask about it are really important. So the first answer is obvious. You might say, it's easy. Genesis 1 is about creation. And you're right. And I've quoted in the notes various statements where we learn about God created. God created the heaven and the earth. Verse 20, verse 21, God created great whales. Verse 27, God created man. Verse 1 of chapter 2, we learn about what God created and made, and so on. So it is about God creating. That's fine. But that's not the only answer to the question. And this is the point I want to make. Genesis chapter 1, if you want a better answer, Genesis chapter 1 is about God. That is absolutely crucial. We look at Genesis 1 from that point of view. Genesis chapter 1 is about God. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 contain for us our primary revelation of God. It is incredible what we learn about God in this chapter. So for instance, just to begin to unpack that, if you've not noticed it, we will learn about the significance of God's name. And encoded in that, there is a revelation about the very nature of the Godhead itself. So you've heard me preach, you've known it from your own study, that the name God in verse 1 of our chapter is a plural noun. There is a plurality of persons in the Godhead. That comes out when you come down to verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So even within the name of God, there is a revelation of the very nature of the Godhead. That's crucially important. But then you'll discover very simply, and this doesn't require any great theological understanding, we notice God's actions. Just observe the language of the text. What does God do? God creates. God speaks. God sees. God divides. God calls, God makes, God sets, God blesses, God gives, God ends, God rests. There's a mass of information there about our God. You see, this is our primary, this is our first revelation of God. Not a sort of fragmentary one, not a sort of sparse one, but there is a fullness in it. It is, and maybe you can understand why I get quite excited about Genesis chapter 1. Just think about what we learn about God in these verses. But then at a deeper level, and this is important, is that in what God does on these 6 days, 7 days, he is revealing to us principles that will stand the test of history. They will work on through. So let me just illustrate with 4 examples. The lesson, the principle of the first day, and you possibly heard me speaking on this, is this, that God brings light into a world of darkness. That's what happened on the first day. God said, let there be light, and there was light. But my question to you is this, is this the only time God does it? And you say, certainly not. God did it when the Lord Jesus came into the world. Light is come into the world. Men love darkness rather than light, and so on. God is a God who consistently brings light into a world of darkness. He did that when we heard the gospel. The light, you think of 2 Corinthians, the passage, that the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What a wonderful revelation that is. God is the God who acts consistently as he did in the first day of creation. But then you come to, we'll skip over the second day, that's quite a complicated day. We'll come to the third day, and there's a really simple thing, just on the surface. There's lots of things, in fact, on the third day, but here's this. Where there's life, God expects fruit. That's the lesson of the third day. Is that just for plants? No, it's not. That's why your Bible teaches you about the fruit of the Spirit. That's why the Bible teaches us about the fruit of the light, Ephesians 5. That's why the Bible teaches us about the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1. You see, this is an abiding principle. God expects our lives to be productive. That's the lesson from the third day. Where there is life, God expects fruit. You know, I think this is amazing because it shows us the unity of Scripture. Genesis is not disconnected from everything that follows. It's all linked together. What about the fourth day? This is so simple, we don't even think about it. Earth gets light from heaven. So it does. Is that true only in the physical realm? Well, the Lord Jesus taught Peter that it wasn't. You remember that great confession Peter gave in Matthew 16? Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We might say to Peter, Peter, where did you get that? The Lord Jesus answers the question. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Peter got light from heaven. That's the principle of the fourth day. And so you can go on, and I'm not going to go on. The last one, verse in chapter 2, God rests when his work is finished. So simple. It's plain in the text. But that's not just in creation. What about God's work in us? Paul says to the Philippians, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God is going to finish the work he's begun in us. He's not going to leave it half finished. But that's the principle of the seventh day. You think of the great work of sacrifice that we've been remembering this morning in our Lord Jesus Christ. God rests on that finished work, as God rested when his work was finished in creation. So what you get in Genesis chapter 1 at that deeper level is an unfolding of divine principles. And I find that very exciting indeed. Now, what about another answer to the question? How else might you answer the question, what's Genesis chapters 1 and 2 about? Well, it's about 7 days. Pretty simple. there on the surface. I've no doubt that certainly for the 6 days, they are earth days. You have an evening and a morning. That's not mentioned on the seventh day, but it's certainly mentioned on the first 6 days, the evening and the morning where the first day and so on. And in a sense, this world has never seen days like this again. They were singular days of divine activity. But what you notice is just how different the days are. This is the variety of daily experience. I mean, God could have chosen to do things in months or years, but he chose it to do it in days. Why? Because, you see, our days are different. I don't suppose any of us this week have had 2 days the same. They've all been different. I wonder if they've fallen into the kind of days that Genesis chapter 1 is about. I wonder if you've had a day of illumination. I wonder if you've had days of fruitfulness. I wonder, like the fifth day, whether you've had days of great activity. I'm sure you have. I wonder if you've had days where God's blessing was known, because there are days in Genesis 1 with God's blessing. Or I wonder whether you've had a day of rest. You see, Genesis chapter 1 and its variety captures the variety of daily experience as well, at a very sort of simple level. It's about these 7 days. Now, I just want to be quick with this, but Genesis chapter 1, in a sense, is incredibly simple. You might question that judgment, but you see, it's just about two themes. It's about light and life. That's Genesis 1. If you want to sum it up very simply, Genesis chapter 1 is about light and life. And if you think about it, you'll see that is the case. 2 days where we're talking about light, and the other days we're basically talking about life. These are two great things that God wants us to be thinking about: light and life. You know that is the theme of the Gospel by John. And all John's writings are all about, as well as love, they're all about light and life. But that's what it's all about from the beginning. You see, in a sense, there is great continuity in what God is interested in what God wants us to think about. He wants us to think about light and life. The first chapter of the Bible, that's what it's about. It's also about man, and this is really crucial. You know, I believe that the very first words that are spoken about man are in many regards the most important words. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness. That gives man special dignity over creation. We're not just like the other animals. But this is an expression of divine purpose as well. Paul writes to the Romans that it is God's purpose that we are going to be conformed to the image of his Son. And John writes in his first epistle, we shall be like him. Where do those ideas come from? Come right back to Genesis 1. Man is destined to reign. He has dominion. But then we notice again a first principle is that God created distinctions. Male and female created he them. And you know that is what is under attack today. And if we want guidance about how we should respond to that challenge, we need to get back to Genesis chapter 1. Because Adam didn't choose that he was going to be a male. God chose it for him. Eve did not choose that she was going to be a female. That was given to her by God. Not one person chooses whether they are male or female. That's God's choice. And that's what our world is chafing against today. And we need to get back and we need to remind ourselves that actually what Satan is doing is he's attacking a creatorial principle. And it's all back to this particular chapter. Now, let me just mention two other things, and I'll stop, and that's me finished. This chapter is about good. You think of all the times God said, it's good, it's good, it's good. If you want to know what good is, just read Genesis chapter 1. And you'll discover what God says is good. Light is good. Life is good. Fruitfulness is good. And then he looks at the whole thing holistically and he says it's very good. It's more than the sum of its parts. It's very good. God tells us what good looks like. That's important. And the last thing, and this is the seventh answer, Genesis chapter 1 is about foundational relationships. The relationship of God to creation, the relationship within the Godhead, the relationship between God and man, the relationship between man and the creatures and man and his wife. These are all foundational relationships. That's what this chapter is about. These chapters are about. And if opportunity arises, we might just try to unpack that a little bit more. But more than anything else, I think we need to get back to these basic chapters because we need a good understanding of them. Given the climate of the world in which we live, this is the point of attack of Satan at this present time. He's attacked marriage, he's attacked creation, he's now attacking the distinctions that God formed at the beginning between a man and a woman. We need to understand these things very well because we are facing that in our daily lives and we need to be aware of it. So thank you for your attention, and we trust that that is helpful. Shall we pray?